Open your Bibles, if you would, to the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. We study today verses 1 to 18. Acts chapter 11, verses 1 to 18. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Luke continues, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter began and explained it to them in order, 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we thank you for this inspired record of these ancient events, but they are so relevant to us. Give us understanding of your word that we might have the mind of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Acts 10 recorded the advancement of the gospel to the Gentile peoples following the trajectory of that command Jesus gave in Acts 1, verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Well, Peter had gone to Caesarea to visit a God-fearing Roman centurion named Cornelius at the instruction of the Holy Spirit. And to overcome Peter's objection to engaging in fellowship with the Gentile, which his understanding of the Old Testament law did not permit him to do, the Lord had three times shown him a vision of animals on a sheet, some clean, some unclean. He commanded Peter to slay and eat. Peter objected, but the Lord communicated that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, food restrictions had ended. God had the right to end them, and he had done so. No longer did he consider certain classes of foods as unclean, but of course the real meaning was with classes of persons, of people. And the Lord said to him, "What God has made clean, do not call common or unclean." Well, Peter's reluctance had been overcome by obedience to God's word, and so he went with the servants Cornelius had sent to him, who, in fact, at that very moment had showed up at his gate. Arriving in Caesarea, he found Cornelius' house full of people to whom he was to preach, and as he was preaching, Acts 10:44, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And Peter understood this as an extension of the Pentecost blessing first experienced in Jerusalem. This was the kingdom, the reign of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of in Christ, encompassing the Gentiles' peoples. And so Peter baptized these believers. He stayed in the house with the new Gentile converts for some days. Now, we would expect news of a missionary breakthrough like that to cause great rejoicing back home in Jerusalem, but it did not. Instead, it brought criticism on Peter leveled at him by the church in Jerusalem, which strongly at this point retained its Jewish identity. Verse 3, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Well, Peter's response to this challenge gives us a number of vital applications. We'll look at what does this say about the manner of divine guidance. But Luke's extensive treatment of the affair indicates that this is a major event in the history of the church. The statement of Acts 11:18 began in their minds as a question. "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." But by the end of the passage, it is taken as a source of blessing to God. "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Well, let's first look at the challenge that was being posed to the early church before we harshly judge the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, which is another way of saying the Christians in Jerusalem. We need to consider them in their own context. Christianity was a faith that fulfilled the Jewish hope of salvation. Jesus Christ had come as the Jewish Messiah, fulfilling the prophecies of Jewish prophets. And up to this point, with few exceptions, all the Christians were Jews, or at least the Samaritans were half-Jews, and that was troubling enough to them. Jerusalem was the center on earth of God's redemptive activity. And so the Christians understood Christianity as Judaism having been brought to maturity. That's the way they thought. And if they failed to appreciate the ancient promise that Christ would come as a light to the Gentiles, that the Abrahamic covenant would bring blessing to all the families of the earth, I think we can be a little understanding of how that would have taken place. Now, against this background, it was not controversial that Peter had preached the gospel to Gentiles or that the Gentiles had believed. The controversy that he did not require them to become Jewish. That's the controversy. Moreover, while they remained uncircumcised, that was the mark of Judaism, he had treated them as equals, like any other Christian. He had stayed in their homes. He had shared meals with them over several days. And this advance was viewed as a compromise of the law of God. They didn't understand that the Old Testament law contained some aspects, the ceremonial law, as a whole, had provisional aspects, and those provisions were no longer in force now that Jesus had come. But to them, Peter had become a missionary zealot who was making compromises. Oh, they may have seemed expedient to him out on the missions field, but they threatened good order and traditional values back in the church in Jerusalem. Well, Luke records that the criticism against Peter came from, our text says, the circumcision party. Actually, the Greek text says, from the circumcision. I have to say, I wish translators would not do this. Yes, there is a circumcision party in Jerusalem, but the circumcision is the Jews in Jerusalem. It's probably the case that under the zealous law-keeping leaders, many of whom were causing the whole community to emphasize circumcision. He says the criticism came from the circumcision, the Jewish Christian community as a whole. In short, the church in Jerusalem was deeply troubled by the implications of what Peter had done. Now, these circumcision advocates were falling into the danger of opposing the word of God. Let's not forget that Peter is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one thing we see as we're following the book of Acts, he's at the center at this point of what the Lord Jesus, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is doing. It's not just Peter himself. It's the apostles as a whole. Christianity is the apostolic faith. One should not accuse them of heterodoxy lightly, because they are the very source of God's orthodoxy. But it's not surprising, though, then to realize that their objections really arose more out of concerns for tradition than for legitimate biblical teaching or biblical principles. And it went something like this. In order to survive in hostile Jerusalem, we've seen the persecution against the church that remained in Jerusalem, they had avoided conflict by emphasizing their Jewish fidelity, particularly to things like the kosher laws. And so if Peter is now going to brush all that aside when he's over in Caesarea, which isn't that far, won't this mean trouble for the church in Jerusalem? We have adopted a strategy, and he's messing with that strategy. Would the work he was doing in the Gentile context threaten their work in the Jewish context? Now, these are the types of concerns that the church faces from time to time, and yet this lay in the realm of tradition rather than Scripture. Now, this calls for some reflection on our part. We should ask ourselves, what treasured priorities do we have that fall into the realm of tradition rather than genuinely biblical teaching and principle? And are our traditional adherences getting in the way of the work of the gospel? Derek Thomas wrote, traditional beliefs and practices may have a venerable tradition and also be wrong and ultimately harmful to the gospel. Now, more frequently, our traditions are not themselves wrong. They may even be spiritually beneficial, particularly in our own context. But when they are granted the authority of Scripture, they can end up being needlessly divisive. And division, that's what we see here. Criticism, division, acrimony is the result when we grant tradition the authority of Scripture. Now, immediately today, we think of concerns regarding music and worship music. One group of Christians may believe that an organ is absolutely necessary to worship that pleases the Lord, while another believes that only a praise band can endure the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Now, I will share with you that I think there are, in fact, important biblical principles that play into church music. It's not merely a matter of tradition, but dare I say, many times, strident stances are taken on matters that are, in fact, matters of precedence. They are matters of tradition. They do not have the biblical warrant that divides Christians. Well, the same sort of things happens with Bible translations. I'm sure that not far from us, there are fellow Christians who regard us as non-Christians, because you may have noticed I am not reading from the authorized edition, namely the 1619 King James Elizabethan Bible. Now, there's translations I don't like as well, but we don't have the right to make them marks of orthodoxy and true faith. It can happen with political sympathies. And many times, racial division has led to traditions that, whether they're spoken or unspoken, not only stand in the way of gospel, but are plainly sinful. James Boyce puts it this way, if we are white Christians, we may be glad to have a few blacks join our fellowship as long as they don't act too ethnic. And as long as there are not too many of them. And guess what? Our black Christian friends feel the same way about white people. Well, that way of thinking is plainly wrong. It needs to be repented. Now, of all the wrongful divisions that we may have in the world today, few, if any of them, rise in significance to the importance of the matter of the divide between the Jews and the Gentiles in the days of the apostles. And so the issue of Peter's conduct in Caesarea gained so much importance, not merely as a matter of Christian principle, but this is a crossroads in the progress of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Derek Thomas writes, it would not be an exaggeration to suggest that between Pentecost and the return of Christ at the end of the age, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the one hand and Cornelius Centurion on the other hand formed the key redemptive moments in the history of the church. Well, Saul's conversion provided the apostle who would be most instrumental in taking the gospel to the Gentile lands, the apostle Paul, with his great missionary works almost exclusively among Gentiles, planting churches and winning converts. Cornelius' conversion is important because here is where the Holy Spirit repeats the Pentecost event. We're reminded that Pentecost is not something that happens every time someone believes. This is an epical event. The Gentiles are being incorporated into the realm of the Spirit, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a really important event. Without this breakthrough, Christianity would forever remain a local faith in a small corner of the world among a tiny group of exclusivistic people. Well, a far cry that would be from Jesus' great commission command, Luke 24:47, that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, as we catch up with Peter here in Acts 11, we find the apostle in a difficult and a significant situation. He is being criticized for engaging in actions commanded him to do directly by the Holy Spirit of God. Don't ask me how the Holy Spirit spoke to him. I guess he spoke to him. But that we know that's the case. He had witnessed the greatest missionary breakthrough so far in all of history. And yet he's criticized and his actions are being opposed by the church. What was Peter to do? I think it's very significant what Peter did not do. He did not insist on his own unique authority to which all other Christians must bow. He might have, as the Roman Catholic Church would put it, looked to Matthew 16, and he would have wrongly said, I am Peter, the rock on which Christ will build his church. The rock he actually speaking of is the bedrock of faith. But if that was true, Peter would have argued it. He would have issued a papal bill. That's what popes would do later in history, supposedly his successors. Well, I'm the pope, you're wrong, I'm right, get in line. Isn't it noteworthy that Peter doesn't do that? And he accepts the fact that though he may be, in a sense, the chief apostle, he is merely one among many, and he is humbly willing to explain the events. He goes to Jerusalem to report, and he explains what things had guided his discernment. He even, verse 12, suggests that he brought some of the Gentile converts with him. He says, these men can confirm it. That suggests they are there with him. In verse 12, he brings them with him to Jerusalem. Now, in doing this, not only did we get yet another recitation of the vision that he got in Joppa, this would be the third time, but he also gives us a primer on Christian decision-making and divine guidance. I want to point out four elements that shape Peter's decision. They are prayer, scripture, providence, and divine confirmation. Prayer, scripture, providence, and divine confirmation. First is prayer. In verse 4 and 5, he begins, Peter began and explained it to them in order, I was in the city of Joppa praying. Christian discernment, divine guidance begins with prayer. How significant it is that this whole event occurred to Peter and by Peter while and after he had been praying to the Lord. You see, by prayer, we are seeking the will of God. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, you need to be willing to do the will of God even before you know what the will of God is. What an important principle that is. And it should be the object of our prayer. Maybe you're desirous of a romantic relationship. That would be a very proper thing for a single young person to seek a spouse. And you therefore pray about it. But you should also pray that I would be willing to use biblical discernment, particularly, for instance, the Bible is crystal clear, 2 Corinthians 6:14, that we're not to marry an unbeliever. And you may meet a man or a woman who's very charming, very appropriate for you, but is not a believer. And you need to be praying that you would be willing to do what God shows you is true in his word. This is where divine guidance begins. Decision-making begins in prayer. It's a prayerful heart and a mind that is receptive to truth that is going to receive it from the Lord. By the way, that could be given to business situations, all kinds of matters. We pray not only for the situation, but that we would be receptive to God's biblical guidance. Now, the second principle then is going to be scripture. Divine guidance takes place in a prayerful heart and mind, primarily through the teaching of his word. Now, in Peter's case, this begins with the trance. He says, I was in a trance when I saw a vision. Then he relates again the whole episode. Verses 5 to 10, something like a great sheet descended, being let down from heaven by its four corners. It came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and all was drawn up into heaven. Acts 11, 5 to 10. Now, this vision was a revelation of God's word. Now, you may ask the question, do we receive revelatory visions today? The biblical answer is no. We're told in Hebrews chapter 2 that these sorts of things were belonged to the apostolic calling and office. You say, well, might the Holy Spirit give me some supernatural nudging? who am I to judge your or my own subjective situation? But the Bible is crystal clear that God communicates to us through his word. We speak to God in prayer, and God speaks to us in the written word that is the Bible. Peter did not have the New Testament. He's going to write a fair amount of it himself. It has not yet happened yet. He's an apostle, and he receives a vision. By the way, what's interesting is how often the apostles themselves would seek confirmation even of these visions. In chapter 16, the apostle Paul gets the vision of the man of Macedonia. And I'm very instructed by what happens. He wakes up in the morning. He's the Apostle Paul. He has a revelatory dream, and he gathers Luke and Silas and says, can we talk about it? Can we pray about that vision? And can we see if this was really of the Lord? Well, Peter does receive a vision. For us, it is the Bible. And the Bible alone that is the Word of God. If we wish to be led by God, if we wish to have biblical reasoning and discernment, we must study the Scriptures. Listen to Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We're to be steeped, our world in the Scriptures, our whole manner of thinking is to take on a biblical form, and we're to remain in the Word of God. This gives us discernment. We understand what is the will of God for so many situations. Now, later on, this doesn't stop there. Later on, when Peter had preached to Cornelius and the Holy Spirit had descended upon him, he reflected on a Bible passage, namely the one regarding John the Baptist's prophecy about Jesus. Verse 16, and I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so he goes, I remember, it's a Bible important, it's a relevant Bible passage to this. And so he knows the Bible, he's thinking about the Bible, he's in a situation, the word of God is guiding him, in this case, how he is going to think about it. He goes on in verse 17, here's a conclusion he draws. If God then gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Now, that was good decision-making, and it was based on the Word of God. It was the teaching of God's Word that shaped his further actions. He no doubt also remembered how Jesus taught that what makes a man unclean is not what goes into him, but the wickedness that is already in his heart. You see, based on these teachings from God's Word, he was guided by the Lord and showed discernment. James Boyce summarizes what Peter learned, it's an important point, through the Word of God, that the only way anybody, Jew or Gentile, was ever to become clean was by the work of Christ, and that work of Christ was now being offered to everybody. Now, that's the position he comes to by a prayerful heart and mind, receiving the Word of God. Now, a third way in which God guides us is through providence, through opened and closed doors of providence. And look at verses 11 to 14. Here's how it worked in his case, a very blatant example. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me. There's the these, by the way. They're with him in Jerusalem. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Well, God had enabled Peter to do the very thing that he realized he was called to do, that is providence. God enables us to do what he calls us to do. After all, we can only obey the Lord by his enabling. Now, that is not to say that sometimes we are not called to persevere on clear biblical principle, a clear biblical calling. We may persevere in the face of great objections, but very often we're faced with a situation, we're praying for God to give us leading or guidance. We see what the Bible's teaching is very clearly. We are willing to do it, and then God providentially will direct us. I remember this happened to me when I was called to ministry. I was a major in the Army. I was an assistant professor at West Point, and my wife and I had been involved in evangelistic ministry. And yes, the one time in my life when I believe, so I wouldn't call it revelation, that's not the proper word, but I had a thought come to me out of the blue, namely that I was to resign my commission, which I did not want to do, and become a preacher of the gospel. Unfortunately for me, my wife had the same experience. And so we spent about a year testing that, and we came to the conviction that I should resign my commission and I should go to seminary. But we had providence that needed to be acted. One of them was financial. It turned out that the Army had sent me to graduate school for 2 years at an Ivy League university, and I had a 6-year service obligation, of which I had fulfilled 3. And if I left, I would have to pay half of my Ivy League grad school, which, unless there was another miracle, I could not possibly do. And so when I submitted my resignation papers, I noticed there was a request for a waiver of educational payback, and I thought it would be wise to request the waiver. It then said grounds for this waiver. I left it blank. I remember being called into the general's office. He was not happy about my resignation. He did not like the Christians in general. He particularly did not like a field grade officer resigning his commission from the West Point faculty to go into the ministry. And he called me in and said, "I want to know what strings you have pulled, Major Phillips." And I standing at attention in front of the general's desk, I said, "Sir, I don't understand what you're talking about." He said, "Well, you had the temerity to request a waiver of your educational payback." "Well, yes, sir, I can't go to seminary unless that's approved." He goes, "I want to know what strings you pulled that it was actually approved." And I admit I had the presence of the mind respectfully to say, "Very high ones, sir." But that was an example in my own life where the course of action that was God's guiding was inevitably shaped by his providence. I could only go that direction if he opened the way. Well, how much more true was this for Peter? Peter's, this is far more important than my little life in ministry. Peter, the very moment that he gets this revelation, as soon as he's pondering it, there's a ring at the gate, and there's the men from Caesarea. The Lord is opening the door. God is providentially guiding him once he understands the biblical teaching and calling. Now, fourthly, God gives confirmation. If there's any concern, had Peter judged this matter rightly? Well, the doubt was dispelled when the Holy Spirit fell in a repetition of Pentecost upon these Gentiles to whom he was preaching. He wasn't even done preaching. It's very frustrating when they convert to Christ before you get your gospel presentation done. And Peter's preaching while he's talking to them. The Holy Spirit falls upon them. Verses 15 to 17. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in God's way?" You see, it's that confirmation, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, if you take away the biblical teaching, this all becomes dangerous. This is all grounded on the teaching of the Word. We can manufacture what to us we think are providences, what to us we think are confirmations. This is valid when it's the clear teaching of the Word of God. Peter had that by the direct revelation of the Holy Spirit. Derek Thomas writes, "Peter pushed the door into an unknown, uncharted world and discovered it was unlocked. In fact, the door swung on hinges, revealing an extraordinary blessing, corroborating that the path he'd taken was the right one, despite what other voices might be saying to him. As proof to the Jerusalem church of this confirmation, Peter had brought with him some of those Gentile converts to show their faith in Christ and their possession of the Holy Spirit." Well, there is no area of discernment more important than the matter at hand in the conversion of the uncircumcised Gentiles, and it's this question: what is a Christian? That's the question here. What is a Christian? Now, here we absolutely need biblical discernment, biblical obedience. You see, to the circumcision in Jerusalem, a Christian was a Jew, a circumcised male, if a male, a Jew who believed in Jesus. But Peter's revelation and understanding provides us a very different picture. This matter above all others is one where we must put Scripture ahead of cultural reactions and traditions. What does the Bible say a Christian is? This is so important today. I find churches will only admit people into their church membership if they agree to abstain from alcohol, or if they, there's all kinds of traditional, but they think are biblical principles about what ought to be done, and they make it the question, essentially, don't tell me you're not making it a question of who is a Christian when it's the matter that determines whether you can join the church that belongs to Jesus. Here's the question, what does the Bible say a Christian is? And very briefly, there's three things in this passage that fit together with everything else we see in the Bible. Three marks of a Christian that are necessary for us to accept a professing believer. The first is belief in Jesus Christ and his gospel. In Acts 10, 36 to 43, Peter had preached the gospel. He centered his message on Jesus as the promised Messiah, verse 37. Jesus' manifest deity, verse 38. Jesus' atoning death for our sins, verse 39. Jesus' bodily resurrection, verses 40 to 41. Jesus' second coming to sit enthroned in the final judgment, verse 42, all of which is prophesied in the Old Testament, verse 43. There's a neat summary of the things one must believe in order to be a Christian, and they believe these things. Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins, rose again on the third day, and is coming back at the end of history to judge the just and the unjust. A Christian, then, is one who believes in Jesus and his gospel. Secondly, a Christian is one who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, this point was made especially clear by Peter's experience at Caesarea. Verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And so the new birth is necessary. We go, how can we tell that someone is born again? Because of the implications. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 3. You don't see the wind, you see the results of the wind. And a profession of faith is shown by the fruits of the Spirit. What kinds of things do we want to see? A love for God's word, a desire to obey God and to believe in Jesus and worship him, an embrace of biblical teaching. These are the things that happen when the Holy Spirit, a zeal for witnessing the gospel. These are things that show the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, 13 to 14, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. It is a normative experience. It is a necessary experience for someone who is saved that they have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Paul made this clear in our context in Galatians 6:15. He said, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but a new creation. Christian faith must be ratified by a changed life, a life that is it has been changed by the indwelling Holy Spirit. We do not see the falling of the Holy Spirit in a visible way, the way that Peter did with Cornelius and his friends, but we see the clear marks of the Holy Spirit. By the way, we call this a credible profession of faith, one that has led to a changed life. Now, thirdly, look in verse 18. This is a very interesting and important statement. Here's the response to Peter. Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And so here's another mark of a Christian. What is a Christian? One who believes in Jesus, the Son of God, crucified, resurrected, ascended to heaven, coming again. And they have received the new birth through the Holy Spirit. And God has granted them repentance that leads to life. That's not a way we tend not to talk that way. We tend to talk in terms of saving faith, believing in the Lord Jesus. I already mentioned that. The Bible is filled with claims. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And yet how often, in fact, the Bible will say a normative mark of the Christian is, and notice it's the gift of repentance, to be granted by God repentance that leads to life. This is not talking about a new resolution, a moral impulse to clean up your life. No, it's the gift of God's Spirit that accompanies saving faith. Now, Jesus in Mark 1:15, when he began his preaching in Galilee, remember what he said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Now there, as is normally the case, repentance and believing the gospel are seen as one thing. John the Baptist, when he appeared, Mark 1:4, baptized in the wilderness, he proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance is the character of the faith. Our believing is penitent. Our penitence is believing. Repentance that leads to life is not merely turning away from sin in a moral reformation. It is turning to Christ in a decided way. By the work of God in your life, you're a new man, you're a new person, you're born again, you believe on Jesus, and you turn to him. This is repentance. Jesus taught in the Great Commission of Luke 24 that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Repent, what a great expression that is. Saving faith is repentance unto life, which is the gift of God. When Paul wrote to the believers in Thessalonica, here's how he put it. How you turn from to God from idols to serve the living and true God to wait for his Son from heaven. That's what repentance unto life is, turning from idols to believe in and worship and serve the true and living God. Now notice there's no cultural aspects here. Nothing about circumcision, nothing about alcohol abstention, nothing about any other matter that we may think is important. This and only this. Peter says, who am I to stand in the way when they have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Holy Spirit has come upon them, when God has granted them, as they point out, repentance unto life? I have only one recourse, and that is to rejoice and to embrace them as my brother and my sister in the Lord Jesus Christ, to marvel at the wondrous thing God has done. Well, the questions raised by the conversion of Cornelius are going to continue in the book of Acts all the way till chapter 15. This is a big change. It's a big challenge for the church. It's going to show up again. But for now, Peter's testimony brought really a wonderful response. Verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent. Isn't that wonderful? They stopped objecting. They were willing. Are we willing to say, you know, we haven't been thinking biblically? When we're shown the Word of God, are we willing to say, wow, what we thought was so important is our tradition? We may like it, we may do it, but we're going to cease objecting when there's faith in Jesus, when there's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, when they've turned from idols, they've repented unto life, it's the gift of God. They fell silent and they glorified God. Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. You see, to the Gentiles also has ceased to become to be a question. It has become an exclamation point. Now there's how we see the Holy Spirit, where this is a source of great joy. They praise the Lord for the spread of the gospel, the inclusion of peoples, the Gentile peoples, long their enemies, into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. People they had been raised to hold in contempt, they fell silent in the presence of the work of God and of Christ, and they gave praise to God. This overcome the natural resistance to the advance of the gospel that came from their cherished traditions. Would Jerusalem, as a result of this, would it cease to become the center of the church? The answer is yes. The next passage shows that the center moves to Antioch, becomes the chief place. That's a Gentile city. But was that true? Well, they praised God and they rejoiced. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. It was the spread of the gospel. The people are believing in Jesus. Christ is leading in the work of the Holy Spirit. There's repentance unto life. How would we feel if this happened here? Well, how would we feel, for instance, if America ceased to be the chief resourcer of world Christianity? I'll tell you, it's happening right now, and we do everything we can to serve the Holy Spirit wherever he's operating. Our commitment to our own traditions is not offended if God should pour out his Spirit in other places. That's his great work for our transnational kingdom. What about people coming into the church who might be culturally challenging? Well, the answer is praise the Lord if God has granted them repentance that leads to life. If they believe the gospel, if they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, their lives are being shaped anew by the Word of God, if there's a turning from idols to the living God, we rejoice, no matter the cultural implications. We are, my friends, this is the challenge of the church. The church is not to be an institutional legacy organization merely carrying on traditions. Nothing wrong with traditions. There can be a right love of what God has done. I love the traditional aspects of our church, so long as we remember this is a missionary outpost of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, who wants the gospel to go forth. He wants it to be preached. He wants it to be sent. So as Cornelius was told, by hearing it, you will be saved. This is the purpose for which the church exists. And like the Jerusalem Christians, we should be challenged by the universal scope of the gospel of Jesus. Can God use other people for the kingdom without first making them look and act like us? The answer is he certainly can, and praise him when he does. Can he bestow gifts in faraway places without granting us precedence? My friends, he's doing it now. If we think about it, as Peter did when he remembered the teaching of John the Baptist, we'll rejoice, because otherwise none of us would ever have been saved. James Boyce leaves us with the lesson: what matters is not whether other people fit in with us. What matters is if they have been accepted by God. Father, we thank you for Acts 11. The many ways it instructs us and challenges us, and it shows us the God of grace that you are. And almost all of us here are Gentiles, so Lord, thank you for Cornelius. But Father, give us the right spirit. Help us to be self-reflective. There's traditions that have been good for us. But Father, let us not enact them as statutes in your eternal counsel. Let us make everything about us, even the things we treasure traditionally, as servants of the gospel, service of our worship to you, and let us be willing to follow the leading of your Spirit when, according to your word, he calls us to rethink ourselves, to rethink our cultural commitments, so that Jesus would be exalted in the salvation of sinners. We pray this in his name. Amen.